Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 17, verses 6 through 11. You'll find this on page 1149 in your pew Bible. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 11. Give ear to the reading of God's word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has given it to us. And Lord, now we pray that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts and open our ears to hear and to receive and to believe all that you've written to us. We pray that you'd convince and convert the lost, and that you'd comfort and upbuild your people for your praise, for your glory, and for your honor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Prayer is powerful. Many of you who have walked through the shadowy valley of death can testify indeed to the power of prayer. You perhaps recall a time when a Christian brother or sister came alongside you and prayed with you and prayed for you. And despite whatever difficulty you were then experiencing, in that moment you found great power, great comfort in their prayer. And even if some of you have not experienced this yet in your own lives, perhaps you're young, you may yet know it from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, he frequently reminds us to pray for him, for one another, and in this he testifies to the power of prayer. And who can forget the words of James when he reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Tonight I want to turn your attention once again to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Previously, you'll recall, Jesus prayed for himself, that the Father would glorify him by sending him to die on the cross. We come now to the second part of Jesus' prayer, in which he's praying for another. And the question I want you to ask yourself tonight is this: for whom does Jesus pray? Or perhaps to make it a little more personal, is Christ praying for me? Is he praying for you? Is he praying for me? For whom does Jesus pray? Look with me at verse 6. Jesus begins his prayer first by declaring his finished work. He has manifested, he has made known his Father's name. By this he means that by his works, and especially by his words, by his ministry of miracles, but especially by his ministry of teaching and preaching, he has revealed the Father in all the glory of his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his love. the perfect character of the Father has been revealed in and by the Son. One commentator put it this way: Jesus has exegeted the Father. But notice to whom Jesus manifests the Father. This is especially important. It is to the people, definite, particular, the people. He specifies the people are those whom you gave me out of the world. And so Jesus, yes, he preached and prayed and performed many miracles publicly, but his purpose was always and especially to reveal the Father effectively to this particular definite people, the people whom you have given me. In this verse, we then see the great doctrine, that high mystery for which we ought to give God all praise, glory, and honor. The Father, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, chose for himself a people to be his possession. He chose them out of the world in order to give them as a gift to his Son. This is the doctrine of divine election. And so we see Jesus is praying for these people, the chosen people, the elect people of God, and he is pleading his Father's own interest in them. Why should the Father answer this prayer? Because it is the Father himself who chose this people. And it is the Father himself who gave this people to his Son. Jesus says, yours they were. You gave them to me. He is emphatic. Now, the Father's work of election may be Jesus' first argument, but it's certainly not going to be his last. Jesus then prays, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Here, Jesus now argues his own effectual calling of the people. What does this effectual calling involve? Well, first, effectual calling, it involves a certain effect, a certain knowledge that these people arrive at about who Jesus is. There was a time when the disciples did not know who he was, where he came from, how he did everything that he did. But now, Jesus says, now, in time, in history, they have come to know. And so while election took place in eternity past, effectual calling, it happens in history, in time, and it is the result. It results in knowledge about who Jesus is. It is, in fact, one of the great questions of the Gospel of John, if you read it. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Or is he leading people astray? Is he a good man, or is he possessed by demons? Is he insane? Or is he indeed the Son of God? The people for whom Jesus is now praying, they have come to an answer to these questions. What do they know about Jesus? What do we need to know about Jesus? Well, they know that every miracle he ever performed, every word he ever spoke was from the Father. They know he himself came from the Father and indeed was sent by the Father. You know, you read the Gospel of John and you see the disciples, each in their own time, coming to this sort of conclusion. Some of them get it very on. I think Andrew, it was, realized from almost the very beginning, this is the Christ. I'll give you one such example of somebody who came to know who Jesus was in truth. It was Martha. You know, Lazarus has died and Jesus comes to Martha. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus asks Martha, he's catechizing her as it were, do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. You see, these people for whom Christ prays, people like Andrew, people like Martha, they have been effectually called. And that means that they now know who Jesus is. You know, they were not elected or called because they know. In fact, the complete opposite is the truth. Jesus says, now they know for or because I have given them the words that you gave me. And so in this we see, secondly, that effectual calling is by means of God's word. The disciples, they didn't just figure it out on their own, certainly not Peter. Instead, Jesus manifested the Father to them by giving them his words. And then and only then were they able to receive those words and arrive at a true knowledge of who Jesus is. You know, Jesus has already said elsewhere, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so we see then that the giving of the word and the receiving of the word are both gifts given from God. We go back to the very beginning, what the Baptist, John the Baptist, what he said. He says, no one can receive anything. No one can receive anything except that which is given him from heaven. It's not within our power to receive unless it is first given us. And yet for those to whom it has been given, for those whom he has chosen, for those whom he has called, he has granted them not only to know who Jesus is, but also to believe in him. You see, effectual calling, it results in knowledge by means of the word, but then this knowledge is exercised in personal faith. Not only do they know, but they have also believed. You know, we live in a day when doctrine and all truth really is despised. Now, the very idea of truth has been gutted like a fish and thrown aside. And even if somebody does say something of truth exists, they'll be skeptical as whether they can actually know it. There's widespread doubt as to whether we can know truth, even if it does exist. But this text, it teaches us that when Jesus calls his people, he does so by giving them his word. And they receive it, and they know it, and they believe it to be true. You see, our faith is founded on something firm. It's objective. It is not subjective. It is not truth for me or truth for you. It is just truth. Our faith is founded on true knowledge of God's true word. I told you earlier the great question that I want to set before you tonight is this. Is Jesus praying for me? You may be thinking, well, how does any of this answer that question? What does election, what does being chosen, what does effectual calling, what does any of this have to do with answering the question as to whether Jesus is praying for me? Let me be clear. The answer to that question has everything to do with whether you believe in Jesus. Faith in him is the inevitable effect of election and effectual calling. And so if you have embraced him as he's freely offered to you in the gospel, then you can be certain that he is praying for you. And so ask yourself, am I trusting in Jesus? Have I received his word as his true word? Have I come to know him in truth? Have I believed in him? If so, then you ought to have great confidence to say, I have been chosen and I have been called, and Jesus, he's praying for me. Hear what Jesus says of his chosen and called people in verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. This is the great privilege which belongs to all those who believe in Christ. Jesus, God's own Son, the Messiah, he himself is praying for his people. And if you have believed in him, he is praying for you. I have to say there's a strong contrast here in this section, because Jesus is praying for them, but there's somebody he's not praying for. For those who have not believed in Jesus, he's not praying for them. You see, there's an absolute antithesis between who God is praying for, that is his people, and who he is not praying for, that is the world. Jesus is not praying for the rest of fallen humanity. He's not praying for those who have not and do not and will not ever believe in him. He's not praying for them. And so if This is perhaps your current situation, that you're not believing in Jesus, that you're rebelling against God, that you're rejecting His Son, that you're refusing His Word. And it is my duty to warn you. You see, a day is soon coming when you will stand before His throne and He will hold against you every single wicked thought, every single immoral act, every single corrupt affection en masse, everything by which you have sinned against Him. And He will have you thrown into the lake of fire, and the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever because of your sin. Jesus is not praying for the world. He's praying for His people. What a privilege it is for those who are in Christ. Now, the real question here, why should the Father answer this prayer? This whole first four verses of the five verses tonight is essentially an argument. Why should Jesus' prayer be answered by the Father? Well, verse 10 adds to it, not only is it because the Father Himself has chosen them, and not only are they effectually called by the Son, it is also because they belong both to the Father and the Son. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let me just say, I'm not going to dwell on this very long, because we spoke on it much the first sermon about Jesus' deity, but this is a remarkable verse about Jesus' deity. Jesus is laying claim to everything that belongs to the Father. I'd ask you, who less than God could ever dare to pray such a prayer as, all that belongs to you, God, belongs to me? Surely only He who is Himself God. But more to the point tonight, do you realize that if you're a Christian, you belong mutually to both the Father and to the Son? The Father and the Son together, they own you. You belong to them. And as such, their ownership is not abusive. Far from it. Their ownership means that they have a vested interest in your good. They have a vested interest in your good. Jesus is invested in His people. In fact, we see this in the very next words. He's invested in them because he says, I am glorified in them. Now, Christ here is not referring to His essential glory as deity, but what we might call His mediatorial glory. Christ is referring to that glory He will have for His work as mediator. Besides His essential divine glory, Christ is also glorified in accomplishing the work given to Him by the Father in saving His people. Now, should this people be destroyed, should they be lost, it stands to reason then that the Son would lose this mediatorial glory. That should give us great confidence that Jesus is praying for His people, because His very investment in His people is His glory. That brings us to our final verse tonight. I don't intend to explain it all. I only mean to show you the petition. We've seen the argument, all the reasons why Jesus is praying and why the Father should answer His prayer because of their election. They've been chosen because of their effectual calling. They've been called because they are possessed by both the Father and the Son, and because the Son has an investment of His own glory in His people. These are all reasons for why the Father ought to answer this prayer, why the Son prays so fervently. But it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense unless we know for what He's actually praying. So we've seen for whom He's praying, but let's look at what He is praying for. Here we see what Christ prays for, namely that His chosen and called people would now be kept by the Father. Look at verse 11. Jesus prays, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Again, I'm not going to try to explain all of this. You'll have to wait till Easter evening for the next part. But remember, this is Jesus' prayer before His passion. He's praying from the perspective of already having been crucified, dead, and buried, raised from the grave, but yet not ascended into heaven. And so He's praying as if He has all the merit of His perfect obedience, all the merit of His sin-atoning death on the cross. He prays, I am no longer in the world, I am coming to you. You see, Jesus, he's this is the crisis of the whole situation, so to speak. Jesus, He's ascending out of the world into heaven to be with His Father where He came from at first. But here's the rub. His people aren't going with him yet. His people are staying in the world. Yes, we know we'll be with him in the future, but for now, we remain in the world. And therefore, his people will continue to experience all the difficulties, all the dangers that this world has to offer. Sin, temptation, pestilence, war, famine, disease, sickness, disability, death, all of it, and so much more. You can use your own imaginations about the dangers and the difficulties that you yourself or other Christians experience in this world. They are many. And in fact, Christians are certain to face these and more than these difficulties because we are Christians. Jesus said of his people, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. See, the world hates Jesus, and therefore it hates his people, and therefore it seeks to destroy them. You can think of the Apostle Paul as he recounts his tribulations. He's something of boasting against the false prophet or the false apostles, but you know, he kind of recounts in several places really the difficulties he's experienced in this life in the course of his apostolic duties, in the course of his Christian living and the advancing of the gospel. It says 5 times 40 lashes less 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, shipwrecked 3 times. And then he goes on to describe the dangers he faced from rivers and robbers and the Jews chasing him out of the cities and even the Gentiles in the cities, in the wilderness, at sea, in toil and hardship and many sleepless nights and hunger and in thirst. And then he adds not to mention all the anxiety from the churches, which I assure you, if you've read the letter to the Corinthians, you can assume is very great. I would dare say most Christians will not suffer so many ways as Paul did. But all it takes is a cursory glance at church history or at the news to see that the dangers our Christian brothers and sisters are facing through history and even right now all around the world are very great. And of course, then we have our own troubles here at home. You can pick up your intercessor and read of all the trials and all the difficulties people are experiencing. And so I'd ask you, how will you endure it? How will you endure it? How will you endure the grief of death, the loss of mothers, fathers, children? How will you endure cancer and COVID and even the pain of ordinary old age? How will you endure, most of all, the temptation you have in your own heart to sin? I tell you, if it depended on you, you could not do it. You're far too weak. You're far too easily deceived. You're far too eager to stray. You can't do it. If you are to endure such trials and temptations, it will ultimately be because Christ is praying for you. And this is what he prays. Here's his petition at long last. What does he pray for his people, for his chosen, for his called people? Holy Father, keep them in your name. It should afford Christians a great deal of comfort to know that Christ is praying for them, praying that they be kept in the Father's name, that they would be preserved by the Father. Plenty of other places we can speak on the perseverance of the saints, but let us rejoice in this text for the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I love what Robert Murray McChain says concerning Jesus is praying for his people. You've seen this printed in your intercessors many times, and yet it is always good to remember. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear 1,000,000 enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. How desperately we need to realize that fact here in America, over in China, in the Middle East, in North Africa, the church in Ukraine, this very moment, Christ is praying for me. If I have believed in him, he is praying for me. Let me conclude by saying this. As I said in the beginning, prayer is powerful. And if you have believed in Christ, this is really all I want you to know from this text tonight. If you've believed in Christ, He's praying for you. And if the prayers of the righteous man availeth much, how much more will the prayers of the one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, how much more will they avail for you? All the blessings from the Father. Preservation, effectual calling, election, everything in between in the plan of redemption is purchased by Christ, and He's praying that the Holy Spirit would apply it to His people, that we'd be kept until the day of salvation, that we might see Him once again face to face. That is our hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in knowing the fact and in believing the fact that He is praying for us. Lord, we know You will answer His prayers because He is Your Son, because we are Your people, because He effectually calls out to us, Lord, and He calls out to You. Lord, would You hear His prayers? Would You keep Your people? Would You cause us to know the comfort of Jesus praying for us? Would You give us the benefits for which He prays? Would You do so for Your own glory? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.